It's my privilege to read the Word of God to you today. Please open your Bibles with me to Genesis 44. Genesis 44. We're going to read verses 32 and 33. Hear now the word of the living God. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers.
About 1,750 years after the life of Joseph, Jesus spoke these powerful words as found in the book of John, chapter 15, verse 13, very familiar scriptures, where he said, Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Of course, Jesus was speaking of his own coming sacrificial death upon the cross, where he would and has given himself up as the atoning sacrifice. In his suffering unto death, Jesus, the Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, offered himself up as the one and only who could be our substitute, the one and only who, in our stead, for our sin, could appease God. The Nelson's Bible Dictionary, talking about atonement, says this, God's justice was served in the death of Jesus Christ as a substitute. Not with the blood of goats or calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. The Lord Jesus came according to God's will to give his life a ransom for many. Though God laid on him the iniquity of us all, yet Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, so that those who believe in him might receive atonement and be saved from God's wrath through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Throughout the life of Joseph, as we've been studying, I have said several times that we see Joseph as a prefigure of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see how, at the will of God, Joseph suffered so that through him and through his faithfulness to God, God would then save his people. God, through Joseph, not only would preserve his people Israel, but through them he would bring the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. The scripture says, and you know it well, John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Isn't it astounding and wonderfully praiseworthy that through the suffering of Joseph, God brought the Christ to us, the very Christ whom he foreshadowed? And yet, as we've learned in our last teaching, while God used Joseph in his incomprehensible suffering to save his people, still Jesus was not born of the line of Joseph, but of the line of Judah. Well, we read last week in chapter 43, after a long silence, Judah suddenly and surprisingly came roaring to a prominent position in the storyline. And he remains prominent throughout our 44th chapter, where then afterward, beginning at chapter 45, he falls back again into the background. The surprise is found here in 44th chapter as this once sinful Judah, who convinced his brothers to sell Joseph into slavery, and who committed the heinous sin of chapter 38, here he steps up and actually himself intercedes for the life of Benjamin. And this is the twist of the 44th chapter. Whereas throughout, Joseph is a type of Christ, in this moment, in this 44th chapter, Judah becomes a more prominent type of Christ. Judah, through whom the Christ will come, here foreshadows the work of Jesus Christ as a mediator. Judah mediated on behalf of Benjamin, foreshadowing the true Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our true and perfect Savior, mediator, intercessor. I present this to you for our outline of the 44th chapter. First, we have Joseph tests his brothers. That's verses 1 through 5. Then Benjamin appears guilty, verses 6 through 13. Joseph pressures his brothers, verses 14 through 17. And then the longest portion, Judah intercedes for Benjamin, verses 18 through 34. The life of Joseph, through the life of Joseph, we learn how God sovereignly saves his people. in this 44th chapter, as Judah steps forward to intercede for Benjamin, offering his life for Benjamin, he is a shadow of Christ Jesus, our Lord, who would come and intercede on our behalf, giving his life a ransom for us. To bring us up to speed, Joseph's brothers passed the easier test of chapter 43. They displayed no aggression or animosity toward their younger half-brother Benjamin, though the Egyptian lord clearly favored young Benjamin, blessing him with the name of God while leaving the brothers unblessed. Still, they showed no resentment. Then, violating the birthright system of honor, the Egyptian blatantly favored Benjamin as the youngest. By placing the brothers at the table according to their age, the Egyptian lord made sure that they knew that he knew Benjamin was the youngest. Defying all birthright custom, he honored the youngest far above the older brothers. But the brothers responded rightly, not by bickering or demonstrating any kind of a jealousy, but by celebrating with Benjamin as they feasted and drank freely with him. But this only tests them at a rather low base level. Now Joseph is going to turn up the pressure, putting them to the ultimate test. They passed the test where Joseph verbally blessed Benjamin and physically favored him as the youngest with the most food. But upping the degree of tension, this last test is going to deal with their very lives. You'll recall in the book of Job, where God brings his servant Job to Satan's attention. There, Satan says that Job only serves God because he blesses him. He says, Job serves you because you put a hedge around him and you blessed him so greatly. Take away the hedge, take away the blessings, and he's going to curse you. And of course, as we know, Job passed the test. But after passing that first test, then Satan moved toward the ultimate second test, where in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Satan says, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse thee to thy face. He's saying, you know, it's one thing to take away some things, but take his life, take his health, then he'll curse you. In a similar way, with the brothers, Joseph's brothers, having passed the first elementary test, where they showed no resentment or jealousy, this second test is going to reach the ultimate, involving the risk of their very lives, skin for skin. How will they treat Benjamin when their lives are at risk? This is a decisive test. Jewish commentator Sarna wrote, Joseph carefully contrives a desperate situation in which the brothers are compelled to show once for all whether they have reformed since the day when they so brutally sold him into slavery. So this is Joseph's final test to test his brother's integrity. As God tested the reality of Abraham's faith in chapter 22, now here in chapter 44, Joseph tests his once hateful brothers to see if their love and care is genuine, even at cost of life. Will they lay down their life for their brother? Joseph tests his brother, verses 1 through 5. Then he, that's Joseph, commanded his house steward, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of a sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph had told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. They had just gone out the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. Before the brothers began their return journey, Joseph has the house steward set them up, and he is literally setting them up. He gives them as much food as they can carry along with their money in the sacks, but there is an added surprise. In young Benjamin's sack, the steward is to put Joseph's personal, cherished silver cup. With that accomplished, at the break of dawn, the 11 are sent on their journey to Canaan. All is well. It's been a successful trip. They have Simeon back in their care. Benjamin is with them. lots of food, and soon they'll be home to feed their families and calm Jacob's fears. All seems to be well, but suddenly, just as they left the city, not far off yet, the steward under Joseph's command overtakes them as one would overtake an enemy. He is to accuse them in such a way that their knowledge of the wrongdoing is assumed. He doesn't say, "Did you do this?" He says, "What is this that you have done?" He said, "Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not the cup from which my Lord drinks, is this not the cup from which my Lord drinks and which he uses for his religious practice of insight, divination? You have worked evil by doing this." So now point two, Benjamin appears guilty, verse 6. So he, again the steward, overtook them and spoke these words to them. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. And we also will be my Lord's slaves." So then he said, "Now let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then they hurried. Each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey. They returned to the city. Joseph's house steward did and spoke exactly as instructed. The scripture says that he overtook them. This was not a casual overtaking. We do not think that the steward was by himself. This in itself, as the Egyptian steward and whoever was with him approached the brothers, would have been very alarming to the brothers. We can be sure that the steward didn't go alone. They come upon them rapidly, and the steward accuses, or really calls them, thieving ingrates who, in stealing the cup for divination, did evil. That is, they committed sacrilege. The brothers answered him in surprise and perhaps with incredulity and resentment. They denied the steward's accusation, wanting to know why he would accuse them of such a thing as stealing the Lord's cup. In their own defense, they begin to recount how honest they have been. They tried to return the money from the first trip. They reasoned that if they were honest enough to return the money from the first trip, then how would they be so dishonest as to steal silver or gold from the Lord's house? Well, actually, not only is that a convincing argument, but it's a true argument. They didn't steal the cup. They're so sure of their innocence and the innocence of each other that they make a rash oath, saying that if they have stolen the cup, then the one who stole it will die, meaning actually be executed, while the rest of them will become slaves of the Egyptian ruler. The steward, already knowing the unfavorable outcome of this exchange, graciously alters their pledge, and he says, "Well, may it be as you said, only the one who stole the cup will be held accountable. The thief will become a slave, and the rest of you will be innocent, and you'll be free to go." Eager then to prove their innocence, they offered their sacks for inspection. The steward searches each sack, starting with the eldest brothers. In one sense, the tension is building while the steward goes from sack to sack, not finding the cup. But in another sense, they are relieved as one by one the men are found innocent. But then the steward, on purpose, comes to the youngest, Benjamin, their half-brother. Lo and behold, the cup is discovered in his sack. How will the brothers respond? They're going to say, "Benjamin, we can't believe you did this. Oh, Benjamin, you're going to have to go back to Egypt and be a slave. We're on our way out of here." No, in anguish, the brothers tear their clothes. According to the steward, all but Benjamin was innocent, yet each man tore his clothes. This was a grave turn of events. Though they are innocent, they cannot return to Canaan without Benjamin. The loss of Benjamin will be the death of their father. Rather than abandoning Benjamin right there and then, they load up as one and return with the steward, Benjamin, to appear before the Egyptian Lord. Point three, Joseph pressures his brothers. Verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. And Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can practice divination?" So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak, and how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." But he, Joseph, said, "Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." So quick was the pursuit and return of the brothers that upon their return to the city, Joseph is still at home. Again, Judah is placed in the forefront as the scripture reads, "When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house." Do you see that? Placing Judah in the forefront, the narrator says, "Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and then they fell to the ground before him," and I add, "just as the dreams of chapter 37 had predicted." This is the third time the brothers have come into Joseph's presence. The first two times they bowed to pay respect, but here they fall, or really, more literally, they throw themselves down. It is a display of utter desperation and great anxiety. If the brothers had not returned with Benjamin here, if they had not come back to Joseph with Benjamin, then the depth of their heart would have been revealed. They would be just as cowardly as they were 22 years previously. So while it is, in fact, quite positive that the brothers have returned with Benjamin, that in itself is not proof enough. Joseph begins to apply intense pressure so as to hear what the brothers have to say. He needs to hear them speaking. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and pressure applied can produce a great overflow that is extra revealing. Note that Joseph spoke not to the accused Benjamin. Wouldn't he say to Benjamin, "Why did you do this?" But he speaks to them. He wants to see if under great pressure they will speak to save their own skin by throwing Benjamin under the bus. Joseph, the Egyptian lord with all power, they're in his hands. He does not repeat the words he gave the steward, but he scolds them, saying, "What is this deed that you have done?" As with the steward, his words are poised in such a way that it appears he is already convinced of their guilt. Of course, maintaining his guise by way of question, he states that they should have known that they couldn't get away with anything, for this is a man who can indeed practice divination. Being at the mercy of this Egyptian who has total power, whom Judah identifies as equal to Pharaoh, they are utterly helpless. Perhaps they feel somewhat like Joseph did 22 years ago when they acted upon him as mean, uncaring tyrants. There they made their own unwarranted judgment against him and tossed him in a pit and sold him a slave. Now they are completely at the mercy of this Egyptian lord, as Joseph was once at their mercy. The table has turned, hasn't it? As they had seen 22 years earlier, the desperation of Joseph's soul, yet had no mercy, how then will this Egyptian lord respond to them? And here, upon being questioned, Judah speaks for all. Note his response. He does not make an excuse, does he? He doesn't even try to claim that Benjamin didn't steal the cup. Judah says, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak, and how can we justify ourselves?" Judah is saying, there is no way we can prove our innocence. Yet in this case, if Judah would have said, neither we nor Benjamin stole your cup, it would have been true, and actually Joseph would have known he was telling the truth. Yet Judah does not deny the Egyptians' claim against them, being convinced that God has them paying for their sin of 22 years ago. Judah says, God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. What a strange reply. It sounds like an admission of guilt for stealing the cup. I can only say that as Judah here speaks for all, and as on the first trip they were convicted of their sin concerning Joseph, they have come to fully realize, after bearing that awful guilt for that heinous sin for 22 years, they know they deserve whatever punishment comes their way for whatever it is. Theirs is a true confession. For though they are not guilty of stealing the cup, their sin was much, much worse. For really, they stole away Joseph's life. They stole away relationship. They stole Jacob's joy. And really, think about it, in their sin, they stole away their own peace. Can you imagine having that guilt, that weight upon you for 22 years? It a secret from your own father that you can't ever let him know? But it is here, at this point of confession, that grace and mercy is so very close. They don't know it. But how close is grace and mercy? It seems if the Egyptian lord weren't Joseph, he would have taken their confession as an admission of stealing his cup. But this is Joseph. And he secretly knows then that their confession is of their sin against him. He understands. When they talk about their sin and the Lord has proved them and shown them and found them out, he understands they're talking about when they threw me in the pit. They're not blaming anybody else. They're not making excuses. They're not saying, yeah, Benjamin had the cup. They are accepting their guilt of 22 years. And thanks to God, mercy and grace is but a moment away. Can you imagine? I've been saying that a lot lately in these sermons. Can you imagine Joseph? Can you imagine the powerful flood of emotions Joseph was sensing and holding back? But he cannot give in. The test is not complete. Joseph needs to hear what is in Judah's heart as he offers them their freedom. They only need to leave Benjamin. You know, earlier on the first trip, they were willing to leave Simeon imprisoned. Are they willing to do the same with their little half-brother, Jacob's favored son? The question really isn't how much do they love Benjamin, how much do they love Jacob, but the question is, how well do they love Benjamin? How well do they love their father Jacob, whose heart they broke 22 years ago? Will the brothers again show a blatant, heartless disregard for their father and his love for his favorite child? Or do they love Jacob and Benjamin more than their very own life? With Judah offering all 11 as slaves, Joseph says, no, no. Far be it from me to do this. He needs to see what they will do in response to him saying, you can go free. I'll just keep this one little kid brother. You know, the favored one, your half brother. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Will they take him up on this? Will they go up in peace to their father? Saying, whew, we escaped another one. With their freedom guaranteed and only the half-brother Benjamin left behind, all can go back to their families in peace. And if they don't get back, are their families going to starve? They need to get back. It's only reasonable, isn't it? Sacrifice the one for the many. That they leave their little half-brother behind so as to save their own families. They can go and tell their father that Benjamin stole from the Egyptian ruler. They could say, Dad, Benjamin is paying for his own crime. We couldn't help it. It's his fault that he was arrested. What are we supposed to do? Benjamin stole the cup, Dad. Thanks to God, that doesn't happen. Point four, Judah intercedes for Benjamin. Before I read this long portion of text, it's worth noting that Judah's speech is the longest recorded in the book of Genesis. That fact in itself makes it notable and prominent. The speech is composed of two sections, one really long section where Judah reviews the recent past, that's verses 18 through 32, and then a very short section where he focuses on the present, verses 33 and 34. Throughout his speech here, note that he intercedes for Benjamin by speaking of his concern for his father, and he says the word father no less than 14 times. It is a powerful and moving pronouncement of what lies within Judah's heart, and this speech is that which moves them past this ultimate test. H.C. Leopold said, "This is the manliest, most straightforward speech ever delivered by any man. For depth of feeling and sincerity, it stands unexcelled." And Donald Gray Barnhouse refers to it as the most moving address in all the Word of God. Judah intercedes for Benjamin, verse 18. Then Judah approached him. Now, let me stop here. The mere fact that Judah is approaching this Egyptian lord, he's putting his life at risk. You don't just approach a king. And we shouldn't just think that Joseph's standing there without people around him to protect him. Then Judah steps up and he approached him and said, "Oh, my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he is alone, as left of his mother, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' But we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' You said to your servants, however, 'Unless your younger brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' Thus it came about, when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our younger brother is with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' And your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. And if you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will come about, when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that would overtake my father?" Joseph hears several details, likely for the first time. Earlier in the first trip, they said that the one brother was no more, but here they make it clear that they think he's dead. He here learns that his dear doting father thinks he is torn to pieces by a wild animal. Thus, they believe Benjamin is the last of Rachel's children. Jacob has never gotten over Joseph's death. Jacob so loves Benjamin that he himself and all the sons think that Jacob will die if Benjamin doesn't return. Here, Joseph learns that Judah convinced Jacob of the necessity of sending Benjamin only after Judah offered himself as surety. And in a speech, Joseph hears Judah say, "Father," 14 times, referring to Jacob, Joseph's father. Judah, by interceding so desperately for Benjamin, is really, actually, interceding even more desperately for his dearly loved elderly father. Joseph hears as Benjamin says that on his own life, he assured his father of Benjamin's return. But the question is, of what strength and force were those words first uttered? Does Judah mean it? It's easy to say something. When put to the test, will his words prove true? Now Judah's words are tested, and he responds by saying, "Please let me, your servant, remain instead of the lad. I'll be your slave. Let the lad go up with the brothers. For how shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that would overtake my father? Take me instead of the lad." By these words from Judah's transformed heart, this last and severest test is here passed. Now what will become of the situation? What will become of these brothers, their father, and Joseph? How will Joseph, who is equal to Pharaoh as he holds their lives in his hand, and they are desperate, how is Joseph going to respond? Is he going to give them what they deserve? Because they deserve something awful. Or will he meet them with grace and mercy? Well, beloved, to be continued next week. Victor Hamilton writes, "A spiritual metamorphosis for the better has certainly taken place in Judah. His speech to Joseph in chapter 44 represents a profound advancement over his speech about Joseph in chapter 37. He who once callously engineered the selling of Joseph to strangers out of envy and anger is now willing to become Joseph's slave so that the rest of the brothers, and especially Benjamin, may be freed and allowed to return to Canaan to rejoin their father. Is not Judah's taking of the oath in the first place dictated by the knowledge that vicarious suffering is a real possibility? When springs this willingness to become Benjamin's substitute, if not from a dynamic spiritual change within Judah?" Henry Morris comments, "In this willingness to give his own life in place of his brothers for the sake of his father, Judah becomes a beautiful type of Christ, here even more fully and realistic than Joseph himself. Hereby, we perceive the love of Christ because he laid down his life for us." As Joseph plotted this crisis as a crucible to turn up the heat on them, the heat has been turned up. The dross has come to the top, and it's been scraped clean. Judah is proven to be of truest character as he offers himself in the stead of the lad. In closing, though Judah successfully interceded for Benjamin and his father, still he was a fallen individual, we know. And he could only intercede as far as he did. Being a sinner himself, he could intercede for Benjamin's earthly freedom, but not his spiritual freedom. He could and did offer himself instead of the lad so far as human slavery goes, but he could not intercede for his brother's sin or his guilt of sin. He could save them grief and pain, but he could not save their soul. He could intervene for their temporal well-being, but not for their eternal peace. There is only one who can do all of that. There is only one who can intercede for sin and guilt, who can free and save the soul, who can intervene for our eternal peace. He alone is the perfect Savior whom Judah could only dimly foreshadow. He is the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it is this Jesus, the Lion of Judah, who said, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And not long after he spoke those words, Jesus himself went to the cross and he laid down his life for his friends. Who are his friends? Those who trust and obey. They are his friends. Approximately 30 years after Jesus spoke those words, the Apostle Paul wrote these spirit-breathed words, found in Romans 5, beginning at verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Did you hear that? But God demonstrates his own love, and it didn't stop there. God demonstrates his own love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Of this perfect Savior, Jesus, Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. And following, Hebrews 9:24 says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. In Romans 8:33 and 34 says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Oh, we do not justify ourselves. We come before God and say, what can we say? How shall we justify ourselves? No, it is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Can you take it in? We hear that Jesus died on the cross for us, but can we take in what all that involved for Jesus? And that it was for us, it was for you as an individual. He gave his life for me as an individual. While we stand before God with no excuse, our Lord Jesus, who died on the cross, is saying, me instead of Tim, me instead of you. Jesus being our very own personal mediator, the Lamb of God representing you to God. Jesus in heaven, even now, actively interceding for you. Can you take it in? We wouldn't believe these things if it wasn't written in his word and the Holy Spirit hadn't said the yes and amen. It's too fantastic. It's too wonderful. Instead of you, Jesus says, I paid the price. The fornicator, the adulterer, the prostitute who in coming to Jesus, repenting of their sin by faith, believing in him, of them, Jesus says, me instead of them. And there on the cross, he bore the wrath of God in your place. The liar, the cheater, the thief who in coming to him, repenting of their sin by faith of Jesus, Jesus says of them, me instead of them. And there on the cross, he bore the wrath of God in your place. The self-righteous ones, the hypocritical churchgoers, the preacher who has not yet truly surrendered his life to Christ, who in coming to Jesus, repenting of their sin by faith, believing in him, of them, Jesus says, me instead of them. And there on the cross, as he suffered and died, he bore the wrath of God in your place. The question isn't, does Jesus love us? We know he does. But do you see how well he loves you? Do you see how perfectly Jesus has loved you? Would you please bow your heads with me? And with our heads bowed in repentant recognition of our sin, will you agree with me as we pray? Lord Jesus, what can I say to you? What can I speak? How can I vindicate myself? God, by his grace, has found out my sin, and I confess it to you. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Forgive me, Lord Jesus. I trust in you to be the Savior you are. You suffered and died in my stead. You for me. Now I will live for you. Now I will follow after you. Now and for all the days you've ordained for me. Thank you for dying in my place. Thank you for paying the price of my sin. Thank you for removing the guilt of decades. Thank you for mediating between me and God. Thank you for interceding for me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for bringing me to peace with God. And Jesus, it is in your most beautiful and precious name that I believe and ask these things. Amen.